Well, I'm glad to be back in Jonah, this famous prophet who is famous for all the wrong reasons. We mentioned in our introduction to the book of Jonah that this is not a prophet or not a prophecy as a book. It's not about a Bible hero who has a fairly sluggish start and a really lousy finish. I mean, that's really who Jonah is, but that's not really what the book is about. I mean, I think you'd have to agree, he's not the ideal biblical hero. Rather, the book is a biography. Not so much about Jonah, but it's a biography about God written by his prophet, Jonah. And it includes some other characters. Other than Jonah himself, there's a few sailors involved, a big fish, and 120,000 outsiders. And the primary theme, if we could put a single concise theme on the book of Jonah, it would be this. God is sovereign, and God's heartbeat has an evangelistic rhythm. He's in control of all things, and he's in control of all things in order that the good news of the gospel might go forth. Now, I feel a little bit sorry for Jonah, and I suppose if he was here this morning, we would owe him an apology, because the plan is for him to stay inside the fish for 3 days, and we've left him there for 6 weeks. I'm going to do my best to gag the fish this morning and see if we can't get Jonah on the beach. So that's where we're headed. Before we get there, let's remember where Jonah has come from. How he got to the fish, we might say. He turned from the Lord, simply put. And he turned not in one way only, but in two distinct ways. He turned from God's word initially. Verse 2, the word of the Lord came, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. Jonah, very well acquainted with God, had heard from God on occasions prior, plugs his ears on this occasion and goes in the other direction. Which brings up the second way that he turned from the Lord. He turned not only from God's word, but from God's presence. He rose up in his partial obedience, arise, and he did. But the command was to go to Nineveh, and he rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. Jonah turned from the Lord in these two distinct ways, from the word of the Lord and from the presence of the Lord. These two things that had affected Jonah positively in the past, unquestionably, Jonah had previously been transformed by the presence of the Lord in his life, as well as continually guided by the word of the Lord. This is what marked him as a prophet of the Most High God. And now we find him, towards the end of chapter 1, separated from these two stable anchors in his life. And he's at sea, so he could use anchors. We too are at sea, maybe not nautically, but there's turmoil. And there are waves and there's unsettledness in our lives, and we could use these two stable anchors that Jonah has turned from. He finds himself, as a result of turning from these stable anchors, he finds himself sailing in the volatile waters of a backslidden state. And in this amazing attempt to escape God's word and God's presence, it takes Jonah 5 actions to make it happen. He rose up to flee. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship. He paid the fare and he went down into it. He's working hard. Everything in him, he's working towards getting away from this God. And God responds to Jonah's ridiculous efforts. Not tit for tat, but with one single action. He hurled a great wind. One great action on the part of God. He hurled a great wind and a great storm came over the sea. That's God's response to this prophet who is running from the Lord. And by hurling this storm at Jonah, God reveals what's on the inside of Jonah. Namely, that Jonah has an ineffective or seared conscience. The word of the Lord came to him, and he responded by doing just the opposite. To the degree that he was so clueless even about the storm that God had sent, when the captain found him sleeping under the deck, he was sound asleep, even to the point in the original language, it alludes to him snoring away the time, oblivious to the storm that God had sent in order to get his attention. Not only does God reveal that Jonah has an ineffective and a seared conscience, God reveals that Jonah is ashamed of his calling, of the ministry that God has given him. Jonah is ashamed of the gospel. When he's peppered with all of these questions, what do you do? Where are you from? What people do you belong to? Jonah willingly answers all of the questions except for, what do you do? He's unwilling to say, I am a prophet. He's ashamed of the ministry that God's called him to, which leads to the revelation that he is in a hopelessly despairing state of mind. He ends up just saying to the sailors, just throw me overboard. It's done. There's no hope. I've run too far. The course is finished. Throw me in. God responds to Jonah's disobedience and attempt to escape by hurling a great storm, revealing a seared conscience, being ashamed of the gospel in a hopeless, despairing state of mind. And then God goes a step further. He's already hurled a great storm, revealing what's in the heart and mind of Jonah. But then God reacts even more so, appointing a great fish, a great wind, a great storm, a great fish. God isn't a small God who's doing just a little bit here and a little bit there, trying to hedge Jonah in. He's going out of his way in a dramatic fashion to hedge this fledgling prophet in and get his attention. He appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, which is mercy. Sounds like judgment, and it is to a degree, but there's so much mercy there. And Jonah's temporary living arrangement in the belly of this great fish provides the perfect context for him to learn something about himself as well as about his God. Now look with me at chapter 1, verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. And run to chapter 2, verse 10. The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. These two great statements frame the situation that we're looking at today. Exclaiming boldly that God is in control. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow him. The Lord commanded the fish to get rid of him. God is in control. And in the midst of our story this morning, God has Jonah right where Jonah needs to be. Well, I mean, he needs to be in Nineveh. But he's chosen not to go to Nineveh. So God has stepped in, if you will, exercised his sovereign right to control all things. And based on Jonah's responses thus far to the word of God, his rebellion to the will of God, and his refusal to hear the word of God, Jonah finds himself, as a result, in this precarious position of being surrounded by fish entrails. And he's much closer to death than he is to life. In fact, many scholars argue that Jonah actually died. And he might have. But whether he actually died or not, he was as good as dead. I mean, what hope does he have? He's been thrown into the middle of the sea and swallowed by a giant fish. I mean, listen to his own words. I called out of my distress. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The current engulfed me. Your breakers and billows passed over me. I have been expelled from your sight. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountain. The earth with its bars was around me forever. Finally, Jonah is no longer oblivious to the desperate state that he's living in. God has his attention. God has kindly and mercifully arranged for Jonah to find himself in a listen or else situation. No more freedom for Jonah to be self-deceived, hoping in the good old days when he used to hear from God and let the people know what God was saying to them. No more self-deception that he could get away from this God and do his own thing. Chapter 1 is replete with evidence of God's love and compassion for everyone, from the Ninevites to the sailors. And now as we move into chapter 2, we see wonderful evidence that God is just as committed to this out-of-step, backslidden prophet as he is to the pagan sailors and the dirty Ninevites. And at first glance, verse 17 of chapter 1 looks like a mere rescue from drowning. The men threw Jonah into the sea. The sea stopped its raging. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach 3 days and three nights. It looks like a mere rescue, if not final judgment. We really don't know what happens after the 3 days and three nights at that point. We do know this, that the Lord commanded a fish to swallow him. But this is far more than a mere rescue. I mean, Jonah's life is spared physically. That does happen. But the Lord is working out far more than a physical rescue in a wayward prophet. God's work is evidenced right from the outset of chapter 2 with Jonah's response. Then Jonah prayed. Then Jonah prayed. After all that has happened thus far, now Jonah's going to decide to pray. Why not when the word of the Lord came initially? Why not when he was fleeing the Lord's presence, looking for a ship to jump on? Why not in response to the great storm that the Lord hurled at him? Why not when the captain roused him from his sleep, saying, "Call on your God"? What a wonderful reminder. Why not pray then? Why not when the sailors ask, "What should we do?" Jonah is stubborn and hard-headed. And so are we. So often, we think that going elsewhere and changing our surroundings is going to somehow solve all of our problems. Instead of stopping and standing, or better, kneeling and remembering that he is God and he's in control. The way the psalmist said it is wonderful. Be still and know that I am God. escaping didn't fare too well for Jonah. Jonah's problem was inescapable. Jonah's problem was Jonah. And God is relentless and patient. Jonah was resolved to escape. Jonah was ignoring the word of God. Jonah was forgetting, willfully forgetting God's past kindnesses to him. And yet still, God's mercy proved inescapable. It is inescapable because he is in control sovereignly of all things. Not only does he have the right, but he has the power to control. The freedom and ability exist within him to control every square centimeter in the universe. We see here in the story, he's controlling the ship's schedules. He's controlling the weather. He's controlling the pagan sailors. He's controlling the sea. He's controlling the sea creatures. And he does it all in such a way that brings Jonah to this point. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. Then Jonah prayed, "Out of the depths I've cried to you, Lord, hear my voice. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me. I call upon the Lord. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help." And that sounds a lot like Jonah's prayer. But that's actually a reading of assorted psalms. You remember Jonah's turning from God? His turning from the word and the presence of God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. He plugged his ears and turned in the other direction. Now we find that after God has Jonah all wrapped up in fish guts, Jonah is no longer turning from God's word, but we find him returning to it. Returning to what he knows to be true, to the word of God, quoting the psalmist again and again. Even this pattern of turning and hoping in the word of God, we find explained for us in the life of the psalmist. "My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. I wait for the Lord," the psalmist says in another place. "My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope." The words on the lips of Jonah are coming out of the heart of Jonah. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. We find Jonah here in chapter 2 returning not only to God's word, but also returning to God's presence. Look at verse 4. "I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your temple." Now, Jonah isn't convinced that he's really out of God's sight. Jonah is convinced that he can't see anything. And he knows that he's lost the presence of God. Not that God isn't in the stomach of the fish, but he's lost that kind nearness that he once knew. And it's why he says, "I will look again toward your holy temple, towards your dwelling place. God, I want to dwell in your presence again, where your manifest glory is displayed." The second half of verse 7, "My prayer came to you, and not just to you, but into your holy temple. God, I long to live in your presence again." Jonah knew that he needed to hear from God. He was absolutely convinced of that at this point, finally. But more than just hearing from God, he longed to be near him. A message from God from afar was fine. But communion at this point was the real longing of Jonah's heart. Now, it's ironic that Jonah tried leaving town in order to escape God's presence. And now he has found out firsthand that even if, like David, he dwells in the remotest part of the sea, deep in the belly of a sea creature, the hand of God will take hold of him. And not gripping him around the neck and smashing his face in for being a ridiculously rebellious prophet. But the hand of God will take hold of him, bringing him back to himself. It's a rescue that's happening when God's hand takes hold of him. God spoke to Jonah, "Go to Nineveh." Jonah refused to listen. Then Jonah prayed to God. And Jonah says, "He answered me. He heard my voice." God is so unlike us. So patient. So kind. So forgiving. So merciful. So compassionate. There's no reason at all that God should have heard Jonah at this point. We wouldn't have. But he's so unlike us. I mean, notice, Jonah says, "I called out in my distress." He didn't try to clean up first. He didn't try to find a way out of the fish and back to his hometown so he could start all over and do things right. He's lodged among fish food. And he cries out from there, trusting that God will hear him. "I cried out for help from the depth of Sheol." Jonah had no concept at all of meeting God halfway. He cried out from the depths of hell, as it were. He was as good as dead, helpless, hopeless, nowhere to turn, lifeless. And he cries out from there to God, not attempting to do anything on his own. He realizes his desperate need and he cries out to God for help. "I've been expelled from your sight." Jonah knew experientially the difference between God's all presence. He knew that God could hear him from the belly of the fish, but he wanted that covenant nearness. He wanted that communion with his God that he had known in previous days. When it comes to this remarkable story of a prophet running from God and God chasing him down, if you will, and bringing him back in order to accomplish his purposes of salvation and the gospel being spread throughout the land of Nineveh, it is possible for us to take this line of interpretation or that line of interpretation. But fortunately, there's an expert on the issue. And I'm going to take advantage of the expert and appeal to him now of the actual interpretation of what has happened thus far in the book of Jonah. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to this expert, "Teacher, we know him as Jesus. We want to see a sign from you," they said. And he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up, Jesus said, with this generation at the judgment, and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah is clearly a type of Jesus Christ, a shadow of what was to come and has now come. I mean, sure, there's a clear contrast. It's a difference in shadow and reality. It isn't an exact parallel. I mean, Jonah got himself into trouble. Jonah deserved the punishment of being swallowed by a fish and thrown overboard and vomited onto the sea, into the sea. Christ, on the other hand, accepted God's wrath for the shortcomings of others. He had no sin of his own. He took your sin and my sin on himself. That's a clear contrast, but there are some wonderful comparisons in the story as well, and this is where the type begins to flesh out for us. Think about the overall plan here. From the beginning, the heart of God is to save the Ninevites. Jonah's pitched into the sea, a raging sea at that. And hope is lost for the Ninevites. The plan of God is that Jonah preach the coming judgment for the purpose of repentance to the Ninevites. And when Jonah finds himself cast into the deep blue, the Ninevites lose all hope. The same was true as Jesus expired on the tree that day. We see it even, or especially, we might say, in those who were closest to him. Spending day after day with this man who claimed to be the Messiah. He's told them this is going to happen. They didn't believe it, even rebuking him about his plans. And as Jesus expired on the cross, hope seems to be lost, to the degree that a few of them even went back to their former way of life. But in our story here in Jonah, 3 days later, Jonah lands on the beach. The heart still beating in his chest. The breath is still in his lungs. And hope for the Ninevites is renewed. And on the third day, that glorious morning, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, hope for the whole ruined world, that's you and me included, is revived. Because he is not dead. He is not here, they said. He is risen. The miraculous deliverance of Jonah played a role in the effectiveness and the success of his ministry among the Ninevites. You can imagine him walking down the street saying, "Listen to this story. I didn't really like you guys. And I was really afraid that God was going to be kind to you the same way he's been kind to other people. And I didn't want that to happen. And I tried to run from him. And he sought me out. And he put me in the dark corner of a fish on the bottom of the sea for 3 days. And he dealt with me there. And that fish vomited me out. And I'm here to tell you today to repent and believe the gospel." The same is true with Christ's resurrection. The effect of the resurrection of Jesus is duly noted throughout the New Testament. His apostles went about not preaching his life, not even preaching just his death. They went about preaching Jesus and the resurrection, that he died according to the scriptures and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Which begs this question for you this morning. Will the men of Nineveh condemn you for not repenting? The men of Nineveh, Jesus says, will stand up at the judgment and will condemn you because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater. There's that word again. It was a great storm, a great wind, a great fish. And now a greater prophet than Jonah is here. Jesus referring, obviously, to himself. These Ninevites repented at the cries of a fishy, slow to obey, two-bit prophet. And the king himself has come. And he's come proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. He's come proclaiming, repent and believe the gospel. The only option for us is to respond exactly the opposite from Jonah in chapter 1. Jonah turned in two ways, from the word of God and from the presence of God. Here's the word of God. Repent and believe the gospel. There is no option on the table available for you this morning but to respond to God's word in turning to him in repentance or turning away from him in self-deception and responding the second way. Jonah turned away from the presence of God. Our only option is to cultivate in us a deeper longing to live in the awareness of God and his kind covenant presence that he has for his children. May God give us grace. May he prove again that he's compassionate for us, just like the sailors, the Ninevites, and this backslidden prophet. May he prove continually kind and gracious and loving as we attempt to respond with everything in us to his call of repentance and faith in him. And may it be true of us, like it was of Jonah, I will look again toward your holy temple. My prayer will come into your holy temple. May it be the single most desire of our heart to live in the nearness of God. The separation is clear in Jonah. God was with him in the belly of the fish. And it was drastically different in his mind than seeing the glory displayed in the temple. God has made you and me temples that he will dwell in. That's the kind of nearness. Not being satisfied with a God who is out there somewhere, but being dissatisfied until we are living in this clear, constant communion with him based on the finished work of his Son through the power of his Spirit. May God give us all grace to respond to his word in repentance and faith as we long to live in his presence, not only individually, but familially and collectively as well as a local church body. Let's pray.